The reading this evening is Psalm 47, which you'll find on page 566. Page 566. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted.
So I'll read the psalm. If you can look at the pictures, what do all these people have in common? Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Okay, you can turn around again. Well, keep thinking about that question, and we'll come back to that later. But as Marcus said, I've been asked today to help you prepare for the mission as a church you have coming up in May. Several talks here on the barge that we pray will explain the Christian faith in order that people who don't yet call themselves Christians might hear about Jesus, repent and trust in him. Now, when Marcus asked me to do this, he very kindly, I thought, gave me a complete free reign, a complete choice over what passage to choose. And I wonder if anyone knowing this thought that Psalm 47 is a slightly odd choice. I mean, after all, the Bible isn't short, is it, of passages urging us to preach the word, to go and make disciples of all nations, and to give an answer to those who ask us for the hope we have. And yet this psalm doesn't once mention evangelism or preaching. And what's more, it's in the Old Testament. It was written before Jesus Christ, who, as Christians will know, is the centre of the Christian message. So why have I chosen this psalm? Well, telling others about Jesus, evangelism, it's not easy, is it? This book, Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult, could easily be retitled Evangelism Made Slightly Less Terrifying, Embarrassing and near on impossible. I'm sure it's not just me that feels that way sometimes about evangelism. And of course, I could stand up this evening and try and squeeze in as much advice as possible about how to start conversations about Jesus with friends, how to answer questions they might ask, and how to invite people to these mission talks. However, not only would I feel very inequipped and ill-qualified to do that, I don't think that that would hearten us to fiercely evangelise, as I guess many of us want to. Don't get me wrong, there's plenty of enormous value in these kind of practical tips. But I believe the real reason why so many of us struggle with evangelism is that we haven't fully grasped those magnificent purposes of God, from his creation of the earth through to his new creation of the new heaven and earth that's coming in the future. So we need to be sure on where history has come from, where it's going, and how God is going to make it happen. And I believe it's when we begin to grasp these things that we really will start to see evangelism made slightly less difficult. And I think that Psalm 47 is a concise but fascinating introduction to this. So let's pray that in the next few minutes God would help us to grasp it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that 3,000 years ago you inspired this song to be written, describing your purposes for the world. In 21st century London, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through this psalm, that we might believe in and trust more your plans. Amen. Well, you'll need to have Psalm 47 open. That's page 566 in the church Bibles. And the sermon outline you should have got in your service sheet when you came in, you'll need that also. Well, a piece of advice I've been given when preaching from the Psalms is work out the mood of the psalm and shape your sermon accordingly. The point being that it's no good preaching a psalm of repentance with great joy, or a triumphant psalm in a mournful manner. Well, it's not hard to work out the mood of this psalm, is it? It's joyous. It's celebratory. Look at verse 1. Clap your hands. Shout with songs of joy. Verse 6 is even more emphatic. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. One loose translation of verse 1 expresses it in this wonderful way. Applause, everyone. Bravo. Bravissimo. Shout God songs at the top of your lungs. See, there's some real partying being asked for here, isn't there? And of course, to understand the psalm, we have to ask, why the celebration? The way that the psalm has in the church Bibles been split by the column into two parts, so verses 1 to 5 at the bottom, verses 6 to 9 at the top of the next column, I think that's actually very helpful, coincidentally, as that seems to reflect the way the psalmist himself wrote the song. Both halves start with a call to praise. That's verses 1 and 6, we've already read them. And those verses are followed by the word for, explaining why praises should be sung to God. So I'll go through each half of the psalm. So the first half, the bottom of page 566, the title for this half, as you can see on your sermon outline, is Rejoice Because God Has Conquered. But who has he conquered? Well, it seems this psalm is a song that the people of Israel would have sung as a celebration. Israel was the people group that God chose after he'd created the world. God wanted them to be a special people, one whom he would have a direct and personal relationship with. And generally speaking, the Old Testament in your Bibles is a description of that relationship through history and poetry and prophecy. Now, at the time that this psalm was sung by Israel, God had freed them from slavery in Egypt, and they had been brought to the land that God had promised them years before. The land is referred to as Canaan. Today it's the area of Israel and Palestine in the Middle East. However, the land was at that time densely populated by other people groups. However, God had promised it to Israel. And so the time when this psalm was written was a time when Israel's army, led by David, was winning battles against the peoples already in Canaan. And this is why Israel can sing in verse 3. Look down at verse 3, that peoples are subdued under them. That same verse 3 also describes the nations as being under Israel's feet. It's that timeless image, isn't it, of your defeated enemy, standing above your defeated enemy with your foot on their neck. Now, my brother's 2 years older than me, and as kids, we used to do a lot of play wrestling. Now, the play fight would usually end when one of us, often my bigger and stronger brother, had got the other one to the floor and was able to put their foot on his neck. Now, our wives won't let us do this anymore, but at the time, it was a sign of defeat, of complete victory. And it's the same here. Israel are celebrating as they've defeated their enemies. Verse 4 continues the theme, doesn't it? Israel's heritage is referring to the land of Canaan. It's theirs now. And what a land it was. It's described elsewhere in the Bible as a beautiful land, a fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. No wonder they called it the pride of Jacob in verse 4. Another way of saying the pride of Israel. So you can see why there's so much celebration in the first half of this psalm. Carrying on, take a look at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. Now this refers to David transporting the ark up to Jerusalem, a city which his armies had just captured. Now, 2 Samuel 6, earlier in the Bible, describes this great event as it takes place. The ark was the wooden box that Israel had, which, among other things, contained the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on. Now, those of us who have seen that film, Indiana Jones, which one is it? Raiders of the Lost Ark, isn't it? Probably need to forget some of the fantasy of that film. But the ark was considered a symbol of God's dwelling, his living amongst Israel. In fact, it was considered that the ark was God's throne. The trumpets and the shouting of verse 5 show that Israel are still celebrating, celebrating God going up, the ark being moved to Jerusalem in victory. Now, this sort of event might seem a bit odd to us these days, but I wonder whether it's a little bit like what would happen if England won the Football World Cup. Now, unlikely as that is, I can imagine a scenario where there's a huge gathering of tens of thousands in Trafalgar Square, and a huge platform and stage has been built, and this trophy, this small symbol, is lifted up onto the stage among the shouts and the sounds of trumpets and shouting. Verse 5 could be seen along those lines, but with a symbol of God's presence being lifted up, rather than a symbol of mere sporting victory. So, the first half of Psalm 47 is a celebration. Celebration of the other nations being conquered and Israel having this wonderful land all to themselves. And what was it about Israel that meant that they could succeed like this? Have you spotted it? Well, nothing. Nothing about them. Anyhow, who is the one in this psalm receiving the praise? Who is the one who subdued the peoples and put them under Israel's feet? Who is the one who chose them and brought them to the land? It's God, isn't it? This psalm isn't about Israel. It's about, verse 2, the Lord the Most High. Now, how can he go about winning victories and conquering nations? Because he's the king. See in verse 2, he's the great king over all the earth. And kingship is a repeated theme throughout this song. In verse 6, God is again described as a king. In verse 7, as king over all the earth. In verse 8, God reigns like a king and sits on his throne like a king. Did you spot that kingly language when we read it? And why do you think they used it here? Well, in those days, each nation, each people group had their own God, whom they thought was the boss. The success of the people reflected the power of their God. So if nation A conquered nation B, God A must be more powerful than God B. Well, how's Israel doing? They're conquering. How? Well, their God isn't just one among many. No, their God, our God, is king over all the earth. He's the one with power over all the nations. See, God as victorious king. How often do we see him in those terms? God as friend, sure. God as father, absolutely, and rightly so. But God as king? A king over all the earth? Can we say that these days? Is that not a little bit too absolute? A bit authoritarian, maybe? A little bit too judgmental on other faiths and their gods? Maybe it makes us a little uncomfortable. Well, Israel's God bowed down to no one. And now, like back then, Israel's God, our God, is king over all the earth. And we'll explore what this means for our evangelism in a few moments. But just before we look at the second half of the psalm, some of you may have noticed something very odd in the first half. See, we've talked about how the God of Israel is king over all the earth and has shown it through his conquering of other peoples. With this in mind, anything strange about verse 1? See, who is it that is being asked to celebrate this? It's the peoples. Psalm 47 is asking the peoples to praise the God of their conquerors. This is after they've been defeated and driven out of the land that they thought was theirs. Well, you could forgive them for finding that a little hard to stomach, couldn't you? But actually, it's this paradox that unlocks the whole meaning of the psalm, and it's solving this that will embolden us in our evangelism. So to find the answer, look up with me to the top of where Psalm 47 carries on, verses 6 to 9. Our title for this section is Rejoice Because God Has Gathered. Now again in verses 6 to 7, Israel are singing praises to God, the King of all the earth, who, in verse 8, reigns over the nations. God sits, verse 8, on his holy throne, a reference again to what we discussed, the ark, God's throne, going up to Jerusalem in victory. All Israel was to gather before the ark and sing praises. But hang on, who else is there? See, I don't think there's been many surprises in the second half of the psalm so far, but this is interesting. Who else is there in verse 9? The princes of the peoples, the leaders of the nations. Hang on, aren't they meant to be subdued under the feet of Israel in the dirt? Well, they're here. And what's more, and this is truly staggering, they're here, verse 9, as the people of the God of Abraham. Now, this is just a mere glimpse of the mission of our global God. You see, this picture of the leaders gathering around the ark in Jerusalem is simply the beginning of what God had promised to Abraham centuries before. Now, Abraham was effectively the first Israelite. Israel as a nation were descended from him. As God's blessings passed from Abraham to one of his sons, Isaac, to one of his sons, Jacob, and then to all of his 12 sons, who were the 12 tribes of Israel. See, God had chosen Israel by initially choosing Abraham. And yet here in verse 9, the nations, people who weren't descended from Abraham, people who weren't part of Israel, who weren't Jews, they were being gathered into Israel as the people of God. And actually, this shouldn't have been a surprise for Israel. Turn back with me, please, to page 10 in your Bibles, page 10. So that's Genesis chapter 12 on page 10. Now, these first three verses of Genesis 12 are the words God uses when he first chooses Abraham, and hence effectively chooses the nation of Israel. Now, these verses are amongst the most crucial in the whole Bible for understanding what Christianity is about. Now, please do ask me about that later, perhaps in forum time, if you're not sure why that is. So let's read Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, that's Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And, get this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now look at those last few words again. He's saying that through Abraham, God's saying that through Abraham and the nation of Israel, who are Abraham's descendants, everyone will be blessed. So those who say that God in the Old Testament is only interested in this one country, Israel, well, they're not reading their Old Testament rightly, are they? Sure, he's chosen Israel, but he's chosen them so that their blessing would spread to all the earth around them, so that all the peoples can gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. I wonder, have you ever seen on TV one of those very exclusive social events? Maybe you've been to one, where they have a gigantic pyramid of champagne glasses. And they put someone on a mechanical lift some waiter, and he pours bottle after bottle of expensive champagne into just the one top glass. And of course, it then cascades over the edge of that glass, filling the layers of champagne glasses beneath, and the layers beneath them, and beneath them, until all the glasses in the pyramid have been filled by the overflow from that one top glass. Do you see where I'm going with this? God's blessings poured out into Israel are meant to cascade into or over into the other nations. And there's our answer to that paradox we saw in the first half of Psalm 47. So back onto page 556, Psalm 47. We ask that question, how can defeated nations be expected to shout to God with joy? Well, God kicked them and their false gods out of the land and put Israel into the land so that they could be drawn back in again to worship the true God, so that they could receive poured out blessings from the people of Israel. He's excluded them so he can include them again. All the earth is to rejoice, for God has gathered. So on your sermon outline here, we're on to the implications of this. I mean, so far it's been interesting enough, but I haven't really talked about the mission coming in May yet, have I? Well, the implication, the first implication, is that we should tell of the king. You see, the reality of Psalm 47, verse 9, where some of the leaders of the nations gather in Jerusalem as God's people, is just a mere shadow of the reality this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, before Jesus, God's people were to stay where they were in Canaan, in the land, and live such holy lives that the nations would come in from miles around to join them in worship of their God. Blessings were to cascade from Israel to the nations around them, like that champagne. And on one level, it's the same today. Jesus said that our light as Christians, the goodness in our lives, should shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Well, how will people see this? Well, it's about how we as Christians treat our husbands, our wife, our parents, our friends. It's about how we treat the class clown, the office bully, the frustrating clients. Will they see our good works and give glory to our Father? But it's more than that now. Think again about the great commission that Jesus gave to his followers in Matthew 28. Some of Jesus' last words on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go. You see, in this age that we live in, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the nations are not expected to come to us, but we are expected to go to the nations. Now, that's not a demand that every Christian goes out to become an overseas missionary worker, because where are the nations? Well, they're here, aren't they? They're our next door neighbours, they're our bosses, and they're our colleagues. They're our pupils, and our friends, and our bin men, and our barbers. You see, Psalm 47's image of a few leaders gathering in Israel is dwarfed in this age, as the king of all the earth sends his Christians from the barge out into their communities to tell of the king, to sing his praises, to proclaim that salvation belongs to our God who is king. And actually, that will be finally fulfilled and finished when Christ returns to wrap up this creation and begin the new heaven and earth. You see, how do you view history? Is history like the circle line on the tube? It just goes round and round and round in a never-ending cycle. No, it's more like the Jubilee line with a starting point and an end point. See, world history will not continue forever. It will finish. It will finish when Jesus Christ returns. And like a tube train, we are on that journey, heading towards that point, and nothing can deter it. What is that famous description of the new creation, the new earth where we're heading from Revelation 7. Get this. It's described as a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, standing and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." Do you see, it's not just a few leaders gathering in Jerusalem, like in Psalm 47. It's people from every group on earth, worshipping together forever. That is the fulfillment of Psalm 47. And like a tube train heading towards the end of that line, that is where we're heading. That is the end to which God wants to use the barge as we go out into East London to proclaim Jesus Christ, our King. So, first implication, tell of the King. Secondly, trust in the King. Let me ask you as a church a question which we should all be thinking about honestly to ourselves. How much do we really trust our King and his purposes for us and the world? So if you're anything like me, your answer to that question may be a little bit disconcerting. And how might this incomplete trust affect your evangelism? See, I believe that we often find evangelism so hard because we've not fully grasped God's plans, as we've seen from Psalm 47. For example, have you ever been in that position where you had the opportunity to invite a friend who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian to a mission talk when milliseconds away from opening your mouth, you pull out thinking, "What right do I have to impose this on others?" Well, what does Psalm 47 say to that? It questions whether we really do trust that our King is a great King over all the earth. Think back to those pictures I showed you at the start on the screen. What do all those people have in common? Jesus is King over them all. He has as much claim over the happy herdsman on the mountain slopes of Tibet as over the good Muslim worshipper in the Saudi Arabian mosque, as over me and you and our friends and our colleagues and our neighbours. What right do I have to impose my beliefs on others? Well, if God doesn't have a right to their loyalty, then he doesn't have a right to mine either. Our psalmist knows where he stands. Verse 2, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth." Where do we stand? Or have you ever been in that position where you had the opportunity to invite a friend, only to pull out thinking, "They'll just think I'm weird. This is too weird." Well, what does Psalm 47 say to that? Well, again, it questions whether we really trust in God as King. See, in this sermon, we've been on a huge journey from the creation of the world in Genesis right through to God's new creation in the book of Revelation. Planet Earth and all its people are utterly involved in that journey. Nothing can deter it from the ending that God will bring about. And when Christians worry about being weird when we evangelize, when we think we're out of line with the world, aren't we actually the normal ones? Aren't Christians actually the ones who are submitting to the King's plans and playing our part in them? Rather than futilely battling against them, as the world around us does. And doesn't that reassure us when as Christians, we're sometimes thought of as weird and out of step and out of tune with the world? See, when we're gossiped about, laughed at, and thought of as strange, please be 100% assured that the non-believer won't find the believer weird when they are confronted by the Lord Most High, who's to be feared, as God has described in verse 2. And if you'd not yet call yourself a Christian here tonight, let me encourage you to think carefully about being out of step with God's plans. He doesn't consider that lightly. Why not come along to some of the mission talks in May yourself to find out how to come on side with the King? Or how about this? You're about to invite a friend to a talk when you pull out thinking, "What can I do really? Little old me, what can I do?" Well, what does Psalm 47 say to that? Guess what? It questions whether we really trust in God as King. For when we evangelise, it's not just little old Chris against the big bad world Doing my best to battle against the forces of culture and expectations? No, it's King Jesus using his adopted son to bring to fulfillment a plan set in place from the word go. I'm sure many of you have seen that animated film, The Lion King. You know that scene where Simba, as a baby lion cub, tries to roar, and all he can come up with is a slightly squeaky, rasping yelp. And then suddenly he tries again, and out comes this monumental, frightening, and all-powerful roar. Of course, the camera then pans out, and we see his father standing behind him, doing the roaring on his behalf. Now, don't carry the illustration too far, but there's an extent to which our weak and timid efforts can sound like that to others, with Jesus the King behind us. Ask not what I can do, but what God can do. Or finally, how about this? You're about to invite a friend to a talk when you pull out thinking, what if I fail? What if I fail? Well, again, it questions whether we really trust in God as King. His plans can't fail. His plans cannot fail. And what are his plans? To bring together people to worship King Jesus in his new creation. Of course, not everyone we speak to as Christians will come to the mission talks, let alone turn to Christ in repentance and faith. But our evangelism cannot fail because it is part of the plan of the King of Kings. So I truly wish you as a church all the very best for the upcoming mission. Your God is not one among many, but is the great conquering King who is sending you out into East London to play a part in his unfolding and relentless plan to gather all things in Christ Jesus. So please keep trusting that plan and trusting your King. Let's be quiet for a few moments, thinking through what this might mean for you as an individual, and then we'll stand to sing when the music starts up.